Good morning. It's good to be with you. If you brought a Bible, if you would open it, you could follow with the teaching through Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 40. And as you're making your way to that passage, I want to give you some background. What we find here is Christ in his hometown as an adult. Now, he wasn't born in Capernaum, but he used as a basis for ministry for a number of years. Find him returning to Capernaum, and you find him in the midst of training his disciples. And he is doing that by taking them everywhere they didn't want to go. Still does that a lot, have you noticed? So here are the disciples, and he has just taken them in the prior verses across the Sea of Galilee to the Gadarene area, and they have to Gadara, and they have come in contact with the demoniac, man who lived filled with demons in a graveyard. Not only was that just distressing, because that's such a difficult person to speak with, to know what to do with, there was also an element of ritual uncleanliness about this demoniac. Graves were ritually unclean in the religion, in the old Jewish religion. Not only were graves unclean, but people who lived among them and who lived with dead folks could communicate that ritual uncleanness by touching you. And so here Christ just moves right into this very disturbing and difficult area with the disciples, takes them with him into this ministry. And that's really what he's doing. He is showing them how to minister, because in chapter 9, verses 1 and following, he's getting ready to send them out to do the things that he's been doing. So he is returning from that ministry and continuing it. He's coming back to the town where he probably has a rental house. Mark chapter 2, I believe it's verse 1, calls Capernaum his home. He returns there. This is the place where he's recruited James and John, who are fishermen in that town. He's recruited Peter and Andrew, and he has worked in that synagogue. You'll find him preaching in the synagogue and delivering a man from demon oppression in the synagogue in earlier, I believe it's chapter 5 of Luke. And so this is a well-known area. It's the synagogue where he's attended, where his disciples have been for years. It's people that he knows in a town that's not that large, probably 20, 30,000. A village, but he would have been well known as a figure. So as he returns to this town after taking some time to train his disciples, we pick up the verse in verse 40. We pick up the story in verse 40. Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him. I want to congratulate you this morning. You are one of the most well-behaved crowds I've ever seen. Hello? Oh, okay, yeah. You're extremely well behaved, and it would be wrong for you to suppose that these people waited in rows for Jesus to return and that it was a polite and easy return. This would have looked more like the Alabama-Auburn football game. I mean, it would have been a full court press. These are people who are sick, they're curious, some of them are in great need, and they are pursuing Christ. And when he returns, there's just a collection of them. They've been waiting for him. And this crowd, it says later, is pressing in on him. Maybe you've traveled outside the U.S. and you've found that people's personal space is different in different cultures. Have you noticed that? Ireland is European, and I guess my personal space, where I'm comfortable, about 18 inches. Theirs was about 10. And the problem with that was they would get close enough to where they was comfortable, and I would back up. And they would step a little closer, and I'd smile and nod, and I'd back up. And until I got to a wall, that was the only way I could go. And if you've been to India, if you've been to Uganda or places like this, maybe in public transportation and some of these places, you realize that the concept of personal space really is a cultural thing that doesn't translate into every culture. Because you can tell where the guy next to you weighs, you know, what he had for breakfast, You know, it's just a little too close. Well, that's the crowd. This is a scrum. And I'm sure Jesus' disciples may have been sort of in a ring, you know, trying to keep him from getting crushed, which would have really been a problem in several places that the Bible talks about people trampling one another and the like, trying to get to Christ. They were expecting him. Here's this crowd, and through that crowd comes a man that Jesus would have recognized as the leader of this synagogue, the synagogue where Jesus has preached, where he has delivered a man with a demon. This man comes before him, and instead of greeting him as you would expect from a man of position, especially in the religious community, Jairus falls at his feet and says to him that he needs him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. Some of you who are parents know that you don't really know desperation until you've had children. Amen? Yeah. You know, as when things happen to me, it sort of seems like life. But when things happen to my children, golly, I find that very much more difficult in some ways to handle than my own problems, just emotionally. And so, as here's this dad, his daughter dying, he doesn't care what anybody thinks. He's really been driven to desperation, and he just comes and falls at Jesus' feet and says, "Help me. Help me." And you can hear the urgency in the text as he must have been pulling and trying to move Christ through this crowd, many of whom knew him and he would have known, trying to get Christ to come with him to save his daughter's life. And so not only is it a crowd, there's also this urgency of trying to move through the crowd to save the little girl. And as Jesus was on his way, it says the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. Here's a woman who had a chronic illness. It's interesting that Luke just says no one could heal her. You may remember that Luke was himself a physician. He leaves out something that Mark says. Let me read that to you because I thought it was an interesting commentary. Mark says, a woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and spent all of her money. You know, Dr. Luke leaves that out, which I thought was interesting. So here's this woman who out of desperation has spent everything she's gotten. And she has an embarrassing physical affliction, one that would have separated her from people around her. And I want to give you a sense of why that was by reading a little bit difficult text, perhaps, for you. In Leviticus chapter 15, it describes her problem. When a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time other than her monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she will be unclean as long as she has that discharge. Just as in the days of her period, any bed she lies on, unclean. Anything she sits on, unclean. Whoever touches them will be unclean. Whoever touches her will be unclean. What is this about? Well, the Old Testament is not saying that these natural bodily things are in and of themselves impure. But what God did was he gave physical, tangible symbols so that we could understand what sin was about and the offense that it causes it. You and I live with that, live with our separation from God, and sometimes don't even notice it. And so for his chosen people, that the Israelites, he gave external, tangible things that they could get their hands around and begin to understand what it meant that they were at a distance from God. So it was lived out. And this is one of those symbols, this uncleanness. It's a way of saying that our sin is offensive to God, and to help His people feel that and to know it. In the same way, He gave tangible, physical ways for that uncleanness to be removed. So He gave the sacrifice system where animals were sacrificed. Now, no one in the Old Testament, at least as I've read, I don't believe most of those people actually thought that killing a goat made you right with God. But they knew that in some way God was teaching them and looking forward to something that would come. And so here's a woman whose unclean physical difficulty means she's not going to synagogue. You understand why. She goes, she pollutes everything she touches. Everyone she touches, they have to wash and become clean. And so there's really an element of shame with this illness that she had. And those things really caught my attention as I read the text, because I don't think she's the only person in the world who's really struggled with shame and guilt. They can define us. As a matter of fact, I know that there's somebody here perhaps this morning who struggles with shame from something that may be hidden, like this woman's illness was from many people. That may be something you've done or something that was done to you. It doesn't matter, but the effect of it has been that you're at distance from God, at distance from other people, and it really touches everything about your life. You know, I had a personal picture of the power of those things in my own life a few years ago. From the time I was around 10 or 11, I began to have stomach trouble, and the older I got, the worse it got. And, you know, by the time I was 40 or 50 years old, I was sick a lot with a reflux disease and very painful. There would be times where literally I would go and hide in the bedroom so I could writhe and nobody would have to watch. It was just unpredictable, painful, embarrassing, and just part of life. I mean, maybe you have some things like that. You just manage it and go on. Didn't mean I didn't continue to work as a missionary. I traveled all over the place. God protected me and kept me amazingly well in those travels. But a few years ago, a friend of mine, my dad suggested I pursue this, and a friend of mine, Greg Champion, is a gastroenterologist. He'd been in my church in Mobile, and Greg and Laura were friends, and went to Greg, and he said, "Yeah, we have this keyhole thing. I can hook you up with a surgeon. He'll fix you right up." And I thought, great, and so we did the surgery, and the surgeon came in to me and said, "Josiah, when you wake up, you will be pain-free." I said, "That'd be great." And he said, "You don't believe me." He said, "I know you believe the words I'm saying, but you can't imagine what that's going to be like." And I said, "Well, whatever. You know." Yeah. Go ahead. And, but you know, the next day I did wake up, sort of. And over the next few days, it was true. And I found the most amazing thing. I didn't know how much emotional energy, how much time, how much planning, how much my life had been organized around the care and prevention of that problem. And I really was not only pain-free, but it was just, I didn't have to think about it anymore. And that's a good picture for what Christ did for this woman. It's a good picture for what He offers to you this morning in the removal of guilt and of shame, removal of sin, and the separation that you have from God that you carry around in your life and may not even notice because it's just a part of what you have to do to manage everything. It may be like me that you couldn't even imagine being pain-free in that way. And yet that is the promise. And this woman, hopeful of that, pushes through this crowd that was so big it was threatening to crush Christ. Don't you know that was an effort? She has to push her way through, and she reaches through and she grabs hold of his garment. And the Bible says that when she took hold of it, she felt her suffering end. How about that? She was healed as she took hold of him. And then Jesus does an amazing thing. Of course, what she wants to do is the same thing all shame and guilt make us want to do. What she wants to do is she wants to melt back into the crowd and disappear and go home. And Jesus does an amazing thing. A little scary, actually. It took me a while to see what the kindness was in this. Immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, it's a crowd." "What do you mean, who touched me?" And can't you see what happens, you know, "Who touched me?" Well, immediately everybody says, "Not me. I didn't touch him. Did you touch him?" "Stop touching that man. He doesn't want to be touched." You know. And of course, Peter, you know, it's kind of a crowd. Everybody and their mama has touched you. "What do you mean, who touched you?" And Jesus, the Bible says that he knew that power had gone out from him. Another one of the parallel passages says that he began to look for the person. And don't you know, as that crowd backs up from him and gives him a little space there in the middle, that woman's heart sinks. And she comes, and one of the passages says she was terrified. She fell at his feet, trembling, and said, "I touched you, and I was healed." And even in that moment, she fears what his response will be. And his next word explains what he was doing. He says to her, "Daughter." It's not a word he uses often. He addresses his own mother as woman. This is a very particular and purposeful thing that Jesus is doing. He is saying, not only have you been healed physically, we're going to change your life. We're going to restore you to your relationships of people around you. We're going to take away the shame from you. We're going to set you free and put you back in the worshiping community and give you a voice and a place again. You come forward. And she breaks into that inner circle, falls at his feet, and he restores her right there. And he says to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Another version adds, "And be freed from suffering." And she does. This morning, I would sincerely offer you that hope. Regardless of your history, even if you've been someone who's been on the outside of the church for whatever reason, like this woman, on the outside for whatever reason, part of what Christ does is he removes shame and guilt. He reconciles me to God. And another thing that he did with this passage is that he removes the shadows from the Old Testament. The shadow, the symbol, the ritual uncleanness, he removes. The ritual sacrifice, he removes. Why does he remove them? Because he takes upon himself our sin. He becomes the sacrifice. So there's no more need for the picture. The Spirit convicts us of sin. The Savior pays the penalty for our sin. The restoration before God is not a matter of a picture, of a symbol. It's the actual reconciliation of your life with a God who loves you and who paid the price necessary to overcome your sin, your shame, your guilt, and to actually reconcile your life to him. And if you're new to these things, taking hold of Christ and believing that he can and will do that is what makes it effective in your heart. And you can know that. And even as wonderful as these things are, there was another man there. Do you remember? Remember Jairus? Standing there. I think he probably knew this woman. The community was not so large, and there were not so many synagogues that he would be ignorant of her. He likely knew what her problem was. And I believe that when she pushed through that crowd and fell at Jesus' feet, his heart sank because he knew that she was unclean and that she would have polluted the one that he was asking for help from. And even as Jesus is speaking, the text says that while Jesus was saying to her, "Go, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. He said, "Don't bother the teacher anymore. It's too late." And so the man's worst fears were confirmed. And Jesus begins to speak to him as well, just as he overcame the man with a demon in the synagogue that Jairus would have seen, just as he overcame the man in the graveyard with cleanness, just as he healed this woman. He now says to Jairus, "Don't be afraid." By the way, whenever people see God, that's the first thing he says to them. Even angels. In the Hebrew, it's al Torah. Every time an angel or the presence of the Lord shows up, the first thing that you see in the Hebrew is al Torah. It means don't be afraid. You know, there's a reason that it has to say that. Our sin and separation do make us afraid when we see him. In the Greek, it's me phobou, fear not. And here, Jairus begins to get a glimpse of who Jesus is and of his power. And Jesus says to him, I believe not just because of the circumstance, but because of what Jairus is beginning to suspect. Jesus says to him, don't be afraid. The sin and the death in this world will not control here. Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed. When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except for Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She's not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him, knowing she was dead. Now, what is Jesus doing here? I didn't take much time on this in last service and had a couple of questions, so let's see if I can do a little better job. What is Jesus doing here? The word sleep was used in New Testament times as a euphemism for dead. And that was a culturally well-known thing. It's a euphemism that the New Testament picks up and instills with a new hope so that Paul says to us, those who are asleep shall rise. And he uses the term those who sleep in Christ. And what he means is the dead will rise. And he uses that culturally recognized term for death because it looks forward and says that's not the end. Just as you wake from sleep, you rise in Christ in resurrection from death. And Christ uses this as a way to introduce some ambiguity into what's going on. Why? Once the identity of Christ is known, once he raises Lazarus and moves into Jerusalem with clear teaching about his claims and who he is, the crucifixion follows very quickly. And it's just not time yet. And so to protect this young girl from the crowd, to protect the ministry time that he needs, he keeps people out. It's part of what's called the messianic secret at times. He keeps people out. He says to him, she's just asleep, using an ambiguous word because he's getting ready to raise her from the dead. And he moves into her room And he does the most amazing thing. He takes her by the hand and he says to her, "Talitha kum." Now, in one of the versions, I believe it's Mark, we're actually given those words. That's unusual. You have studied Scripture and you know that what we have here is a translation of the original. Here's the English. Well, it's translated from the Greek. And Jesus spoke Aramaic. So everything that we have in the New Testament is likely a translation of what Jesus said rather than his actual words. But in this instance, one of the very few in the New Testament, they give the Aramaic word. And one of the passages preserves that. He says to her, "Talitha kum." And at that point, actually it's Mark, he took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And do you know what she did? She got up. And the same compassion and power and mercy that Christ had shown to this woman who stopped him, he now shows to Jairus. There's some real irony here. Because there was a theology in Jairus' life that was passed on to Jesus' disciples. And we catch a little bit of that theology in a couple of places in the New Testament. Let me show it to you if you've got a minute. Put your finger in Luke chapter 8. Let's turn to John chapter 9. Verse 1. And here's the theology clearly spelled out. It's also in Luke. I'll remember that in a minute. When he was, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" There's the theology. It's a theology of pride that says when a bad thing happens to a person, you can be sure of one thing: they deserved it. And when someone is born blind, if that's your theology, if that's your way of thinking about things, you've got a problem. This child hasn't had a chance to do anything wrong. So the obvious question is, who sinned that this child was born blind? The child or his parents? Who do we blame for this? Now I want you to notice what Jesus says. In that case, he says, neither. God allowed this so I could heal him. You see, the same theology show up in Luke chapter 13. There it is. Verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And they would have thought they must have deserved it. I don't know how, but if Pilate got them, they must have been bad somehow. And Jesus says, in this case, Jesus answered, "Do you think that the Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too all will perish." And what he's saying is that, of course, sin does bring a consequence, but because someone has a difficulty or a problem in their life, you can't say they're worse than I am. And why is that? Why am I bringing this up? Why is this important? Because part of what Jairus would have been is the man who did the teaching in the synagogue where the disciples learned this theology. Do you understand? He's the one that would have been tempted to say about the woman who fell at the feet of Jesus, "Well, we don't know what she did to deserve this, but we know it's something. We know it's there." And added to her shame. And now his daughter is ill. It's his daughter that struggles. And I'm sure he must have thought, "What did I do to deserve this?" And the only thing he knows to do is to go and fall at the feet of Jesus and say, "Please help me." And in doing that, he has to take the exact same position as the woman his theology would have condemned at the foot of Christ. And I don't know whether you're new to the church or whether you're an old hand. I don't know whether you struggle with feeling shamed and condemned, or whether you're one of those people a lot like me, pretty confident of my own righteousness and a little suspicious of everybody else. One of the things the passage says is, regardless, there's only one position for our hearts. Both of these people went and fell at the feet of Jesus. And he was quick to speak just what each one of them needed. And so whether you're this woman on the outside or whether you're the consummate insider like Jairus, the mercy and the grace of Christ can push back the shame and the separation in your life and bring in its place a new peace and new relationship with God. Now, these things happened physically, and I'm making spiritual application of them. I want you to know, I believe God still heals physically. And there are people here, I'm sure, who would be willing to pray with you about those things. But those pictures are with us to point to the spiritual healing that always comes when a person takes hold of Christ, and which can be yours this morning, as you take hold of him by faith, regardless of what your shame and separation is. His death can cover your sin. His compassion can restore you. And he has a plan for your life. You remember, we start out talking about the training of the 12. You see, God is willing to bless you, but he has an ulterior motive. It's a good one. As a matter of fact, it's almost as unbelievable as the release from shame and guilt that Christ can bring. Do you know what God's plan for your life is? It's the same one that he gave to great father Abraham many, many, many years ago. You remember what he said to Abraham? I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. And I want you to know, I've struggled for years to believe the first part, that God would bless me. That's a big step. And to understand how Christ earned that in my place, and to begin to walk in the understanding that God has and can bless me. But I think the second part of that is even more difficult to believe for some of us. And he will make you a blessing. And that's exactly what he did with the disciples. That's one of the reasons he took some of them in. It's why he was trailing them along with them. He was training them for those next steps. You know what they were? He was going to make them a blessing. And so in the next chapter, he says, what you have seen, go and do. The blessing that has been poured into your life, that you've seen work in other people, now is your time to take into the world. And so he not only blesses me, but he says, you can make a difference in your family. As you believe the gospel for yourself, as you believe Christ is willing to take the shame and the guilt and to reconcile others to God and to each other, as you believe those things, you can bear a testimony to that. You can take this blessing with you and speak peace and reconciliation into other people's lives, at work, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your school, wherever you go. If you have the ears to hear and if you're listening to the Spirit, he will open doors to where he will make you, both by example and by word, not only one who has received a great blessing, but now someone who is a blessing to others by the use of your gifts, by giving, by caring, by loving, by witnessing to the person and the work of Christ. As God opens doors, he will make you a blessing. Now, I don't know what to do with this. We have talked about everything from Old Testament patterns to shame and guilt to dead girls to, I mean, Aramaic. We've just been all over the place. What should you do with that? Well, if we hurry, you can still get out and get to lunch in time. So that would be good. I'd like you to pause for just a minute before you go and maybe ask God what you should do with this. Is it your shame and guilt that you need to bring again? You know, even as believers, that reasserts itself in our lives, and we need our feet washed by Christ again to remind us that we are free of these things and to set our hearts free from the daily offenses. It may be that you come for the first time. It may be that Christ is moving you to bless others in a way that you haven't thought of before. Why don't we take just a couple of seconds, take a few minutes, and pray about these things, and you ask Him what application He would have you make to your life. Let's pray. Father, I don't know where people are in their walk with You, in their spiritual journeys, in their walk of faith, but Your Spirit does. I ask that You would teach us how to pray and what we ought to lift up to You. Lord, I especially pray for those who really are struggling with the pain that shame and guilt brings into their lives, and they've really just made peace with it and barely dare to hope that they could ever be free. I pray that You would give them the courage to take hold of Christ even now by faith, to allow His sacrifice to be the payment for their sin, so that their guilt and shame could be removed and their hearts would be set free, Lord. Father, we pray these things asking for Your leading and guiding as we struggle to become not only the people who've been blessed, but those who would bless the world for Jesus' sake. Amen.